You were not a God created. You're the creator God. And that's the passage we're going to open up to today. Genesis 1:1. If you'll pull out your pew Bible, we'll be there in just a moment. Last week, we gathered here together with music blaring and banners raising, I guess you could say it. We unveiled the new word of the year for 2016, the banner that's held right to my right, your guys' left there. The phrase taken from Jude 1:3, which we talked about last week. Jude 1:3 being the verse that says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And we covered a little bit last week what it might look like to contend. Our word for the year in 2016, what does contending look like for a Christian, a follower of Christ together? That's what we covered last week. The next step this week, the next logical step seems to be, what is this faith is that we're called to contend for, right? If contending is what we're called to do, then what is this faith we're called to contend for? And that's what launches us into this new sermon series starting today, The Basics of Belief, or Christianity 101. What is the basic core tenets of Christianity, the basic bedrock beliefs of what it means to be a believer of Christ that we're called to contend for? And you're probably thinking in the back of your mind, do we have those? Is there some basic beliefs of being a Christian that all face under the umbrella of Jesus Christ that would hold themselves accountable to? Do we have those kinds of bedrock beliefs in our life and in our faith there? And I'm here to answer the question today. Yes, we do. Yes. Was driving to the nursing home just this past week, and as is often the case when I'm on the road there, I have it tuned in to Moody Radio. That's the radio station I often tune into, and it's a talk radio show through much of the day, and one of the questions one of the listeners was asking was, with all these Christian denominations everywhere, Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, all these denominations, underneath the umbrella of Christianity, is there a common creed, a common statement of faith there? How do we know which is the right faith of Christianity to follow? And is there a right one? Any unity amongst believers there? And the host of the radio program fielding that question, maybe a question you've had. I know a question I've had as well going through the journey. So the host through that radio station was answering it wisely, and he pointed out that the word denominations themselves actually comes from the Latin word denominator. Maybe that sent a shiver down some of your guys' spines there, because you just had a flashback to high school math class or something like that, and you're thinking denominator, common denominator, that's associated with that word. Denominations, the word, which Methodist would be a denomination, Presbyterian would be a denomination, Catholic would be a denomination. That word denomination actually sprawls from the word denominator, which hints at that we do have a common denominator, a common tenet, a common bedrock that all would go back to. Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran, Alliance, you name it, they all have this common confession that would lump us underneath the umbrella of Christianity, a skeletal structure themselves, a common denominator of what we would go back to. I find it interesting in the Bible. The one main image used throughout the New Testament of what the church looks like, it's described as the body of Christ. Get that image in your mind for a moment. The body of Christ. And we know from our bodies, not all of us are the same, you know, right? We got an arm, we got a leg, we got a foot, we got some fingers. Not all parts are the same, and yet it's all under the same umbrella of one unified body. That's the imagery the New Testament uses of the church. And I see that played out too, and we cover that actually through the membership class of what we are as Christians in this world, walking and living under the headship of Christ himself. The Catholics, they might be the heart of it, the tradition that keeps us grounded. I love walking into a Catholic church because you're just sensed with a respect of God and awe, a sense that you really are approaching a holy God, and there's that sense in a Catholic building. I love worshiping in a Pentecostal background because they sense and know the movement of the Spirit, that God is alive and at work through believers, and their worship showcases that. Methodists have been known throughout church history as being the hands and feet of the body of Christ, social holiness, seeing the interaction between faith and deeds and how faith needs to be played out by what we do. We're all members. of this common skeletal structure called the body of Christ himself, we all have the common skeletal structure of a core confession. Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Protestants all together come back to a common skeletal structure, and that's this. You ready for it? The creeds of the faith. Catholic, Methodist, Baptist, Alliance, they all point back to common creeds of the faith, two particular, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. The Nicene Creed's kind of the longer version. The Apostles' Creed's a little bit of a shorter version. It's the summary. It's the basics. It's the bedrock of what the faith is that is characterized under the umbrella of Christianity, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And the creeds are tied into the canon of Scripture itself. They're not separate apart. The creeds are a summary of the great drama that we have in the Scripture before us. So as a part of our sermon series, what we're going to be going back to often to ground us in the bedrocks of the faith are these creeds, and using them as kind of the benchmark to dive into deeper with our sermon series ahead, looking at the Bible, where the creed comes from the Bible. So you ready to do this? We're going to repeat together the Nicene Creed. And it's the longer version there. It's the longer version. So I'll give you three deep breaths right now before we start, okay? Ready? One, two, three. Okay, we're ready. We're ready for it. Nicene Creed, here we go. The bedrock foundation, the basics of what we believe as a follower of Christ. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who is with the Father and the Son, is worshiped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We believe a lot, all under the umbrella of who God is. And we'll be unpacking that creed and seeing how Scripture feeds into our understanding through the creeds together. I might just want to make one point today, though. When we say we believe in one holy Catholic, the Catholic there is used in the sense of universal. It's used in the sense of universal. It's not highlighting one denomination. It's being used in the universal sense. The word Catholic does mean universal there itself. So that's what we're confessing with the creeds. But you'll notice how the creed starts. We believe in one God. The very first, you probably said that without even thinking, you know, kind of like breathing there. You just do it naturally. And yet, that's the creed, how it starts, is exactly how the pages of Scripture start too, and who this God is and what he's up to in this world. And that's what we're going to take a look at today in Genesis 1:1. So hopefully your Bibles are open. You don't even need to shout out the page number today. I got you. Page 1, okay? Genesis 1 is the opening chapter of the opening book of the Bible, and Genesis actually means beginnings. Genesis means beginnings there, so that's where we open up to today. Genesis 1:1, it reads this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the word of God, the story of our lives. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you were reading that in the Hebrew text today, anyone doing that? If you're reading that in the Hebrew text today, it's only seven words. And seven, if you'll find out throughout the pages of Scripture, seven is a meaningful number. Seven keeps popping up as a number of completeness and unity. In Scripture, the numbers themselves communicate something beyond just data entries. The number themselves are communicating deep truths themselves, and that number seven is a number in Scripture that communicates completeness or profoundness there. And the Scriptures open, Genesis 1:1, that verse we just read, with a total of seven words of completeness, of unity. I think God's trying to drop a hint, drop a dime at the very beginning, and remind us of the completeness of this story is rooted in the main character himself and what he's about to do. Did you catch who the main character was? Introductions are important, right? First impressions are important. The first introduction, the first impression we get of Scripture. It's not our environment. It's not of who we are as human beings, it's of a person, a personal God. Did you catch who the first introduction is in Genesis 1:1, the opening page of Scripture? The first person mentioned. Shout it down if you caught it. God. I'm not going to trick you here today, okay? You ready for this? Some of you are like, I'm wondering now. I'm not going to trick you here today. There is one main point of this sermon. One main point of the sermon. You ready for it? The one main point of the sermon, if you're following along with your message outline, it is this. It's God. It's about God. The universe revolves around God. He was there before the universe was created. It's all about God. Our life is connected in who we are and what we're made to do, our purpose in living out. It's all connected in who he is. The main point is all about God today. Oftentimes I'll talk with my brother and ask him, you know, what did you learn about today in church or something like that? And my brother, he's just a real jokester. He does pay attention on Sunday mornings, but he's just a jokester. And he always says, that was about God or Jesus or something like that. You can use that answer today, okay? It really is about God. He is the main point of this. Of course, we're going to have a few sub-points to add on to this main point there. But if you lose sight of the main point, you've lost sight of what this entire sermon, what this entire scripture, what this entire life is about. It's about God, God, God first and foremost. I have a little personal mantra. You can steal it if you would like. It's probably not even original to me, though I think it is. The mantra that I say that reminds me and keeps me centered on what life is all about, it's simply this. It's not about me. It's about thee. That struck Mr. Baker as a surprise. The eyebrows went up. It's not about me. It's about thee. Say that with me. It's not about me. It's about thee. That's an important perspective getter in life there, of reminding ourselves who the universe revolves around. Because I don't know if you're like me. Sometimes you think you're the center of the universe. And Genesis 1:1 reminds us, in the beginning, God. Not in the beginning, Justin. Not in the beginning, First United Methodist Church, even in the beginning, God. It's about God. He's the main point, the point, throughout not only Scripture, but our existence and human life. It's not about me, it's about thee. And there seems to be something about this Creator that's wrapped up in his creation itself. There's a close connection between Creator and creation itself. It's the first act of God. You caught that through Genesis 1:1. It's first and foremost about God, and then he does something. The first action, create. This Creator is a creative being there. Romans 1 says it this way, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." There's a way that God's dropped hints about himself through his created works. I know sometimes we struggle with the question, what about people that don't have the Bible in print? Can they know God? What about people who's never had a missionary that have told them about God? What about people who can't show up to church on Sunday morning? They're in the middle of the rainforest, in the middle of nowhere, and they can't hear about God. Can they ever come to faith in God? Romans helps answer that question a little bit. That God has dropped clues about himself through his creation. That creation itself is pointing people to a creator. Psalm 19 tells us, the heavens declare the wonders of God. The skies proclaim his works. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they give forth knowledge or something like that. Psalm 19, check that out on your own. That's your homework there. Of God communicating himself through the creation itself, pointing to the Creator. Whenever we see order, we know there's got to be an orderer, right? Whenever we see design, we know there's got to be a designer. The church fathers used to point back to the illustration of a watch. I imagine if they were around today, they would probably point to a cell phone or something like that. But they had a watch there. And the church fathers would point, you don't put a watch in a bag and shake it up. Springs and sprockets and a wrist wrap and a glass piece. You don't put all that in a bag, shake it up, or even shake it up for 10,000 years and think that a watch is just going to pop out. Somehow the springs are going to pop in place. The batteries are going to get in place there. The little timer thing is going to go right in order. No, you don't do that. Because when you see a watch, you know the order, the design of it points to a designer, a maker itself. And in a similar way, it's the same with creation itself. You don't shake all of earth or humanity in our complexity in a bag and expect it to pop out as living, breathing beings with all of our complexity. No, the design of us points back to a designer. The creation of us points back to a creator. Now, there's some theories, too, of how God created. We're going to get to that a little bit later. But at the core, the main point of all those theories that are in existence, the main point of all those is that God somehow, some way had to have a hand in all of it. That God somehow, some way, all the points point back to him. We'll get to that a little bit later. But Romans 1 tells us, for creation, God's invisible qualities, eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without an excuse. We can see God through the created work, the creator through his creation itself. Romans goes on to say, for they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. They wanted to replace the main point with a subpoint. Not give credit where credit is due there. And their thinking became futile in that. Verse 22, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Those that didn't want to see the creator through the creation claimed to be wise, but they became fools. They probably had all sorts of initials before their name or after their name. They probably had all sorts of pieces of paper that told them how wise they were, but scripture declares they were wise when they forget the creator, is it? Because truthfully, it doesn't matter what a marker says about you. It matters what your maker says about you. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what a marker says about you. It matters what your maker says about you. And the maker is the maker of all things there, verse 22 is talking. Verse 23, they exchanged the glory of an immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul is writing to a church in Rome trying to point them to a creator God instead of a created thing that they're bowing and worshiping to. In this case, mortal human beings, birds and animals and reptiles that they're bowing to worship to. Aren't you glad we've come so long of a way? 21st century America is way different than first century Rome. Aren't you glad we don't bow to mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles nowadays? Aren't you glad we've come a long way? Or do we still bow to mortal human beings? Or maybe birds? Or maybe even animals? The only thing we've missed is a reptile so far, right? And that's because the new team in L.A. hasn't been named the L.A. Lizards yet, but they're coming or something like that, right? We still do bow to created things there, even in 21st century America there. And please don't hear me wrong. There's nothing in bad and wrong in and of itself, of sports itself. But when we do get it wrong is when we forget the main point. When we make something like this a main point and forget that in the beginning God is the main point of our life. When we forget the main point there, life becomes pointless and unraveling from that point there beyond. Aren't you glad for people like Jacob Bibb here, who could be at home right now cheering on his team? He's a big Patriots fan and pulling for them right now. But look where he's at this morning. In the worship of the in the beginning God, before he's cheering his lights out at some game there, because he's got his perspective right of what's most important in life. I would say the same thing about Al Sporks. I know he would be here today too. He just got the illness. He just got sick this week. So keep Al in your prayers. But he's a big Broncos fan. He's not home pre-gaming for the Broncos game. He's in home recovering for the moment they're being. But he would be right here too, cheering on the Bible more than the Broncos, because he got his perspective correct. It's about God. The question is, what's the main point in our life? What are we most passionate about? What sets our schedule up? Do we tithe the tickets or do we tithe to the living God? What goes first in our paychecks and line items there? That's the question at the root of it. In Rome, they struggled with worshiping mortal human beings and animals and reptiles and birds there. And 21st century is not much different. A cowboy would fall into the mortal human beings realm, Dwayne Baker there. We don't bow to the boys there. We don't bother the boys. The last verse in Romans that we read. Therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires and their hearts to sexual impurity, to the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than their creator, who's to be forever praised. Amen. Don't forget the giver. Don't ever lose sight of the giver by focusing in on the gifts. Sports can be one of those gifts. If it causes us to lose sight of our giver, then we've lost perspective. It's not just sports. It could be sex. It could be work. It could be family. It could be any of those gifts that God has given that at the very beginning he truly created good. He created sex good. He created family good. He created work good. He created all these things good. And yet when they became the focus, instead of him becoming the focus, life became unraveled. When the subpoints became the main point, life became pointless. It was the story of Adam and Eve. It's our story too. When we get fixated on the gifts over the giver, life starts to come unraveling. And so it always has to bring us back to the main point, which the main point is, I'm not tricking you, it really is. It's in the beginning, God. Exactly how Scripture starts. The main point is about him. But I did say there would be some subpoints, right? There is some subpoints around the main point of who God is that we're introduced to in just this first verse. Seven words in the Hebrew text of who God is. And the first thing that we learn about God, the first subpoint about the main point, is that God is plural. The word used in Hebrew is the plural form of God. It's the Hebrew word Elohim. El is the word for God. Heem is like adding an S to the end of an English word. So if I wanted to say patriots with an S at the end to pluralize, not just one patriot, but all patriots, that's adding an S to the end. The Hebrew would just add that heem ending. That's like adding an S to the end of the word. So you got God, and then you got this plural suffix, adding an S to the end of it. Heem, Elohim. What's God trying to say? Don't misunderstand this. We confessed a little bit earlier, we believe in one God, right? So what is God doing saying we believe in one God and yet adding an S to the back of his name to make us think of the plural sense? What is God doing through all this? As a matter of fact, to complicate matters, throughout Scripture, he really drills it through the Israelites' head that he is God and he is one. Not God's plural, not a God of reptiles, not a God of the sun, not a God of the air, but just one God over all, one God in the beginning. He drills it through their head in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the Hebrew Shema. A true pious Jew would say this every morning and every night. It was their creedal statement of a Jew, and it was drilled through their head that God is one. God is one. Yet again in the Old Testament. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord of heaven's armies. I am the first. I am the last. There's no other God. There is no one like you, Lord. There's no God but you, as we've heard with our own ears. Yet again, in the prayer of Solomon, he says, "Then the people all over the earth will know that the Lord alone is God, and there is no other." That's just four references. There's probably over 40 in the Old Testament, if not more, of this insistence that God is one. There is only one God, and God is one. So what is God doing? Putting God, the word God, El, with the back ending of an S, meaning plurality. What is God trying to communicate? I think he's dropping dimes throughout Scripture. I think he's trying to clue us in throughout Scripture that, yes, God is one in nature, but three in persons. God is one in nature and yet three in persons, and that's why he puts the singular L with the plural ending heem there throughout for reference of himself there. Elohim itself. It's kind of like, we've used these illustrations before, it's kind of like water. One substance, H2O, and yet three different forms. It can be a liquid water, it can be a gas, the steam, or it can be a solid, the ice. It doesn't change substance, it's still H2O throughout, and yet three different persons, three different forms there that it expresses itself. A liquid, a solid, a gas. We've used this illustration before too, a pretzel. It was a used way to teach kids the faith of how we believe in one God, yet three persons. One nature, one dough that makes up one single pretzel. It's the same substance throughout, and yet there's three different compartments, right? Three different compartments. They're all intertwined and interconnected, united with one dough feature there itself. Or you could use the illustration of an apple. You got the core, you got the meat part, the fleshly part there, the white stuff, or the peel itself. It's still one thing, it's still one apple, and yet three different parts to it. That's the Christian understanding of God. We don't bow down to multiple gods. We're not polytheists. We're monotheists. If you ever hear that word, they're not talking about their illness, okay? Monotheist isn't mono. It's not the kissing disease. It's who they're worshiping. Mono being one. One God. Worshiping one God. That's what Christians are. We worship one God who shows himself in three different forms. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Scripture attests to that once again. The Creed, starting with that, we confessed it a moment ago. We said, we believe in one God. We weren't lying. We believe in one God. And then it reveals, if you notice in the Creed, three different sections of the Creed. It starts with the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that's seen and unseen. And then it goes into the section about Jesus. We believe in one Lord. That's Lord, capital L, used only of God. They're saying something in that first statement. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. It's like it's repeating itself. Yes, I spoke correctly. We really believe that Jesus isn't just a man. We believe Jesus is God, 100% man, 100% God, and 100% unity. That's what the Creed is confessing. Through him, all things were made. That Jesus was present in the creation itself too. We'll get to that. We'll get to that wonder of how he was there as well. And then when it goes on to the third section, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Once again, calling back to creation, right? The giver of life who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified, who is spoken through the prophets. We believe in one God and yet three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's foundational. It's basic to our beliefs of what we believe as Christians. This concept of a triune God. God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, but three persons themselves. Scripture weighs in on it too. Jesus says in John 10, the Father and I are one. The Father and I are one. He always realized he was linked in nature with who God was. Yet again, Jesus is speaking of the Holy Spirit. He says, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm going to ascend to the Father, but God is sending another person. This person, his part is to indwell believers there, to counsel them in wise instruction. We're going to have a specific sermon on who Jesus is and a specific sermon on who the Spirit is too, as we go through this basics of belief and what we believe about each person of the Godhead. Yet again, we see all three persons come together in one instance at the baptism of Jesus here in Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him, and a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son. A father talks about a son relation. So you see in all three people involved at the baptism of Jesus, you got Jesus in the water, one person of the Godhead. You got the Spirit coming from heaven like a dove. The Spirit isn't a dove. It's using metaphor, imagery, like a dove, the Spirit descends on Jesus. And then you got this voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son," the Father's voice calling out to the Son, "I love him, and with him I'm well pleased." You see all three persons manifesting themselves in this one instance in Matthew chapter 3. And then that passage we visited last week, the Great Commission, it says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of" who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It puts them all on three levels. Not three separate levels, one level there listed together there. That's important. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in the beginning, this is John 3, where John opens up with creation and his gospel. He says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." That's John's way of referencing Jesus. He calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word. There wasn't a time when Jesus wasn't. He always was. He was there with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And if you read verse 2 of Genesis 1, you would find the Spirit was there too. "The earth was without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters." We got all three present at creation, in other words. Jesus being the Word of creation, the Father being present accessing the Word, and the Spirit moving over the surface of the deep. They're all there even at the very beginning. They're there at the very beginning. So the first subpoint is that God is plural. One God, but three persons. That's what we mean by plurality. Not three gods, one God, but three persons. The second subpoint is that God is eternal. That God is eternal. The scriptures start in the beginning, God, which assumes that there was a time before the beginning when God still was. If he was there in the beginning, he precedes even the beginning itself. It infers that. What's inferred in Genesis 1 is made explicit throughout scripture. We read one of those in Romans 1. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, one of them being his eternal power." Eternal means he goes on before even the beginning. It's eternal in that direction. There was a spot in the timeline of a beginning. There's a time of eternally with him. Job 36 says, "How great is our God beyond our understanding. The number of his years is past finding out." Because it supersedes the time frame. It supersedes the timeline. It's past finding out. Jesus says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." There's never a point on the human time continuum when God wasn't. He always was, he always is, he always will be, is what Revelations is saying. And then Psalm 90, "Before the mountains were born, you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God." We learn stuff about God in Genesis 1:1, a lot of stuff. One is his plurality, one is his eternality, and thirdly, we learn that God is fertile. I'm really going for the rhyme there. Are you catching that? Plural, eternal, fertile. You liking that? Memory aid. Memory aid. That's the hope there throughout this. God is plural, God is eternal, and God is fertile. That's what he's revealed through the subpoints of Genesis 1:1. And by fertile, I mean creative. The very first verb. The very first verb that God, the very first action that God is ever said to do is this action of creating. This action of creating, and he begets a universe that creates within the universe structure itself. If you kept reading through all of Genesis 1, you see the animals reproduce according to their kinds. The trees reproduce according to their kinds. The fish of the sea reproduce according to their kinds. There's all sorts of creative overflow that originates in this creative God at the very beginning. And just in case you're wondering, does God ever lose his creativity? One of the very last verbs we get of God at the end of the book in Revelation 21 is this. "He who sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" This creative God never runs out of creative flavor. He continues to create all through the new creation itself. "Behold, I make all things new. Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." God's creative to the core of his being. And scripture unhashes that. The new creation will unhash that even more. You can never plummet to the depths of an infinite God. In the beginning, God created. And I think, I imagine, if we're listening to those words, we can hear an ounce of care through that creation itself too. We're going to learn some other characteristics of God later on through the pages of Scripture, but I think through this creative verb, that first verb used of God, I think if you really listen, you can hear through that creative activity that this God of the Bible is a loving God too. Through the creation to hear his care. How do you hear that? Because to create space, he's creating it to create space for another to enter into who he is and what he's about there. He's making space. He's making beauty. He's making room for another to join into. Through God's creative activity, he's trying to communicate that he cares. Not creating because he needs us. Not creating because he needs trees. Not creating because he needs birds. He's creating because he cares enough to make space available. It's an act of love, this creative work of God. But so often we jump to the other question. We don't ask what creative activity says about God's character. We just jump to the question of, how did God create, right? Not who is it revealing, but how did he do that? How did God create there? We ask that question right up front, and it's a good question to ask. Because God's given us brains, and he wants us to use them. And I just want to outline just a few theories. But I hope through the theories, we did this in the year-long small group as well, I hope through the theories that you don't miss the main point through it. The main point is the who, not the how. The main point is God himself, not how he's done it there. So through the theories, don't ever forget who the theories are pointing to, and that's a creative God at the very outset. You agree to do that? We'll show you the theories then. Some theories held of how God created throughout creation, the most traditional being that first one, a literal 24-hour-a-day theory, that the sun rose and the sun set day one, that God spoke everything. It's called by fiat, that God created everything out of nothing there. He spoke it into creation on day one and on day two and on day three, just like he said in Genesis 1. That's the literal 24-hour day theory. The second theory is the geological era theory, and that has to do with the understanding of the Hebrew word yom there. The Hebrew word yom for day comes up throughout Genesis 1, and there's times in the rest of the Old Testament where yom refers to not a 24-hour day, but an extended period of time. An extended period of time there. So in the geological era theory, it's the idea that the day outlined in Genesis 1 isn't referring to 24 hours. It might be referring to a period of time there, which might account for why the age of the rocks looks older than what science is telling us and all these different facts that is being accumulated. There might be a time gap in that is what's being accumulated in that theory. The gap theory is the theory that there's a gap in between Genesis verse 1 and Genesis verse 2. If you read it, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 says, the earth was without form and void. And so the question is, how does God create the heavens and the earth? And yet verse 2 says it was without form and void. If he created it, how does it become without form and void? Some have theorized that there's a gap of time in between Genesis 1, verse 1, and Genesis verse 2, where God had created something, and then with the fall of Satan, that's outlined later on in Scripture with the fall of Satan, that creation unraveled and became chaos, and that God is actually recreating in verse number 2 what we read from those instances, which might account for then why we don't know the time span between verse 1 and verse 2, why the earth might look so old, and yet we say human beings have only been around since the last 6,000 years or so. That might account for that. That's one theory. The fourth theory is evolution. That would be the Big Bang, but always originating that the Big Bang had to be started by someone, by God himself. The bang had to be started by God himself there that spiraled, that it's not just chance, but God's choice had started this creation spiral. That's a theory that is out there, always originating, though, back to God itself. It's different than the evolutionary theory that wants to equate God out of the picture. It's an evolutionary theory where God started the bang in the first place. And then the fifth one is that Genesis 1 is a literary device. It's used to compare the different beliefs of creation amongst the various gods, and that it's written with that purpose in mind, that scripture itself is trying to teach us about who God is, not so much about the hows itself. And so this is meant to point to who God is, Genesis 1, not necessarily the science behind it. All these are theories. They've been held by different Christians throughout different ages and different stages as theories of possibly how God might have created. But if we get fixated on the theories, once again, with missing point of the who through it all, we've missed the point of it all. We've missed the point of it all. There's a way to have belief there, a way to have belief in a theory and be able to say, I agree to disagree, and moving on beyond that, as long as we're holding on to the who beyond it all, the who behind it all being in the beginning God created. Does that make sense? So you've just held us too long. That's what the blank stares are for, or the blank stares because of what we've just described there. I hope it does make sense. The main point is always the main point. It's about what God has done, who God is, and what he's doing there. There are some hows along the way, and Christians have disagreed and theorized throughout the ages of the exact hows while still being able to affirm the who God is, that he's the maker. How did he make it? Don't exactly know, but I know he was the one that made it. That's the basic core tenet of beliefs. That's where the skeletal structure starts, with who God is, with who God is. And so I pray, Lord, as we journey on this journey of wanting to discover for ourselves who you are, I pray that you would reveal that to us. And first and foremost, that you are the creator. That we have a purpose, we have a place, and it's all rooted in because of who you are, the in the beginning God. So be the in the beginning in our life as well, we pray. And for those maybe here today that don't know you, Lord, as the in the beginning God, it's my prayer that today would be that beginning. Lord, hear their hearts today as they want to bow it to you and say that, yes, I believe in that in the beginning God as well. May we all lay our hearts bare before you in Jesus' name. And as people said, amen.